or John chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, there is a difference in one word there in some translations, besides just the sentence structure. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he has revealed him. There might be that difference, but of course, we have, you know, that kind of a difference. It makes no difference at all. And when you read something like that, that no man has seen God at any time, and that would mean all time before this, at this time, and it would also carry with it the idea of in the future, here on earth, no one's going to see that, and see him. And but it's interesting how many people there are over the decades that claim to have seen God, that God appeared to them here, there, and yonder, you know. So you wonder about that. Passages such as our text don't allow it. And I don't know why people feel obligated to make that kind of a claim. I guess they do that, and it may enhance whatever they're promoting. Now, God speaks to us today through His Son. That's clear for us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He used to speak to the prophets and the fathers, but in these last days, in other words, now, He speaks to us through His Son. So God would have nothing different to say other than what Jesus has already said. So that's another factor that ought to be considered. So what we want to do is investigate, you know, the whole thing. The Son has declared Him, and along with the idea that no one has seen God, etc., it's all real clear. And probably to get some proper understanding of some of the things we find in the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, that's good as well. Now, when we discuss the nature of God, that's our first point. God is a spirit. And we're familiar with the passage in John chapter 4, verse 24, that tells us this. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And then there's a passage, we looked at this on a Sunday night, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago, something along that line, where there's the case in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, when Balak and Balaam are in cahoots here, and they're trying to come up with some way that they can curse Israel. And Balak thinks, you know, he can buy off anybody. And Balaam said, well, no, he can't buy off God because he is not a man. Can't do that. But now, those who are modernists, you don't hear that word much anymore, but there was a lot of modernists in religion. They're people that have modern ideas. And one of the popular modern idea is to just about deny so many things in the Scriptures. You deny creation, you deny the virgin birth, you deny miracles, you deny even the very, some do, the very existence of Jesus. That he wasn't even real, that he's made up, he's a mythological person, and other things along that line. But modernists also claim that God is created in man's image, that man came up with this idea to create a God. But the Bible tells us, and we all know this, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that man was created in God's image, not the other way around. And by the way, if all this was some carefully orchestrated plot, and that's what modernism has to have, it's some carefully organized plot. It's been organized over thousands of years. How in the world could anybody devise, human beings devise, such a plot over such a long period of time? It's absolutely beyond me. But anyway, that's just foolishness, I think. Now, certain language, though, I think this is unfortunate, certain language lends to a mistaken idea of a human-like nature for God. And that's because there are things that are said in the Scriptures that would make you think that. But now, they're figures of speech. The Bible is a volume that's rich in so many different things. Poetry, prose, history, any number of things. Geography lessons are in there. Just so many things. And it utilizes a lot of figures of speech. It'll use parallels. Uses, of course, parables in the New Testament. Allegories, analogies, and so on it goes. Figures of speech are probably used more than any other. And some of them are just, they're really something. To see all the figures of speech. And then there are similes, you know, it's like this. That's what a simile is, to make something seem like something else. But there's a figure of speech, and this is kind of a long word here. It's anthropomorphism. It's a combination of two words. It would be divided right there between the O. Morphism out here is the Greek word for form or shape. The first part of it back there, anthropo, that refers to human-like. And you know, we use the word anthropo like anthropology. That's the study of human beings, more or less. And morphism, we use that. We'll talk about something has morphed into this. Well, it's changed shape. It's changed form. That kind of thing. So this is talking about, this is a figure of speech that talks about something in human form. Although it's really not. And we use this in our everyday language. And it's used on a number of occasions in the scriptures. And we'll look at some of those. You need to go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And Isaiah chapter 59, we're looking at a passage here that's familiar, I think, to many Bible students. It's about sin, where it says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." It's also got about a hand in verse 1 and an ear, you know, in verse 2. Does God really have that? Well, God's a spirit, you see. God's a spirit. So these are assigning human characteristics, the word up there, the ascription of human form or characteristics to a deity or any other being or thing that's not human. And that's what's going on here. And so this is talking about, you know, the human characteristics of God. Now, the examples that we use, I got ahead of myself, but the examples we use in our everyday language, we talk about the face of a cliff. Does a cliff really have a face? Like we've got a face? What about this one? The foot of a tree. Tree's really got a foot, huh? Toenails and all that, you know. Foot of a... No, no. What about the... we talk about the heart of the earth. Or how about this one? We hear this one a lot. The eye of a storm. Do storms really have eyes? Well, we would say they're all figures of speech. And they're just exactly that. They're taking things, human characteristics, like a face, foot, heart, eye, and assigning it to something that's not human. In this case, you know, things that aren't human. And the same thing's done with God. Now, I mentioned there Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. Now, there's another one, and we saw the one there also in verse 1 about hand and the ear. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, go back there, we'll see another. 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 11. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it shall not, that slay us not, and our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. They had the Ark of the Covenant there in the Philistines' city. And while it was there, they were suffering something terrible, and they wanted it out. Get rid of it, you know. And they called their suffering, you know, it was the hand of the Lord that was upon them. We know it wasn't really the hand of the Lord. But then you ask the question again, you know, just a couple places we've seen it. Does the Spirit have a hand? What about this one in 1 Kings chapter 8? In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 15. He said, "Blessed be the God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it." There we go, hand and mouth there. So, you know, well, yeah, you would, the humans would speak with their mouth, but is that how God speaks? Is that how he always speaks? Does God have a mouth? Does the Spirit have a mouth, you see? Or is it something that's a figure of speech? Now, back in Isaiah again, and this time in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 13, "The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary." This is God's instructions. "And I will make the place of my feet glorious." And he's talking about, of course, the place where worship would be performed unto God. Now, I'm saying all this is there are figures of speech. But now, if you looked at these and thought, oh, well, that's all literal and everything, then you've got God being like man. That's not what it's like. It's we're using terms here to get us to understand certain things. And actually, it's talking about, you know, the nature of God. The nature of God is that he's spirit. He's not a man. And so we need to have that in mind when you consider the whole idea of the nature of God. Now, appearances of God. Well, we saw there in, where we started in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time. You go back to Exodus chapter 33. And from chapter 20 to 33, God was very active. From chapter 20 through, not chapter, all the way to the end of Exodus. He was very active, revealing all manner of things as to how things should be done and so on. Very active. Actively involved with Moses and with the children of Israel. And one of the things that you find out here in verses 12 through 23 in Exodus chapter 33, I'm not going to read all of them, I'm going to read some of them, but it's impossible for man to see God. Look at verse 18. "Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." He asked this. I mean, we've seen, you've seen lots of times leading up to this where Moses had more opportunities, you know, to be face to face with God than anyone up to this time outside of the Garden of Eden. And so apparently he wasn't allowed this. But here he's asking for this. And then in verse 20, the reply, the answer to this is, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Well, now, there we go. You can't see God's face and survive. And yet, Moses got a little bit of an allowance. In verse 23, it says, "I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." So I think this is really talking about something like the afterglow of his glory. They got to see that much of it. And we're familiar with that. Now, earlier in Exodus chapter 24, there's an occasion, and it depends. If you look at this only one way, you'd think, well, we've got a little bit of a contradiction here. I don't think there is. I think it's a matter of how you look at it. Exodus chapter 24 verses 9 through 11. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. There went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God indeed to eat and drink. It says twice there they saw God. Now I think what they're seeing there is a vision. It's not the same. It would be the same as in Revelation where John said he saw this, he saw that, he saw the one that sat upon the throne. And he lived to tell about it. Why? Well, that's a vision. And so there's a little bit of a difference there. Now also, there's a couple of things in the New Testament. We'll look at those. Colossians chapter 1. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, this part of Colossians chapter 1 deals with the declaration of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And it has a lot to say. I remember listening to someone explaining this and said it's rich in theological teaching is what said, and that's right. But in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, speaking about Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now Paul, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying this about Jesus. But in saying this about Jesus, he's referring to God as the invisible God. Well, if something's invisible, not seen. And so that's one of the things you can take away from that. Then also in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, speaking of Jesus, you see that in verse 14 and 15, that Jesus is being considered, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be glory and power everlasting. Amen. So once again, that backs up the idea of that this is, can't be seen, has not and cannot be seen. But then I think a fair question is why all this? Why? Why? And really, there's a very practical answer. And that answer, the practical answer, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. That's where I'd go to find an answer after explaining all of this and trying to absorb and digest as much as possible. And then you're left with, now why? Why all this? What's the whole thing? What's everything behind this? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves, watch now, and make you a graven image and similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about making idols. And we understand that even Israel, after adopting so many things from the nations round about them, they would buy into this. They'd make their own idols, or they'd just borrow the ones from nations round about them. They were great hands at doing that kind of thing. And what did they do? Well, they made it like some animal they were familiar with, like a calf, or like a bird, or, you know, whatever it was. That's what they do. All right. And if God had manifested himself to them, would they make an idol out of the image when God presented himself? Yeah, they would. That's what people would. Now, not everybody, but there would be that tendency. And isn't that what it says? Look at the very beginning there. There's nothing like this. And the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. That's a burning bush. And when God spoke out of the bush, did he appear? Now, God wasn't the bush. He wasn't the fire. The voice came out of the bush. Even then, at the very beginning of Moses' association with God, he didn't get to see God. And there's a reason why. There are people that mankind will just go overboard on this. And pretty soon they'll, even if God had revealed himself, and if they made some kind of an image that was exactly like God as he revealed himself, they'd end up worshiping the image more than they would God. That's how it works. And we know that's the case. We see it all the way through the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, I think you see evidences of that as well. So there's the practical side of this, as far as appearances of God go. And I think it gives us a reason. The Deuteronomy passages give us a reason as to why. Then the last part that we want to look at is that the Son has declared him, like we saw in John chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, if you go over here to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, there's an occasion here where Philip comes to Jesus. It's verse 8. And says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Well, he's asking something that can't be done, but anyway. So Jesus says to him, I've been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? You're asking what I cannot do. But consider this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That ought to be good enough. I think it was really good enough for Philip on this because he doesn't keep pressing the point. And that should be good enough for us today, that Jesus represented the Father. Jesus declared the Father. And so we can find out a lot about the Father by Jesus. And then, as we said in the very beginning in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, to hear him is to hear the Father. He speaks to us today through his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What he says is what I say. And Jesus even said, whatever I have heard from God, from the Father, I just repeat it. So there's another thing where the likeness of Jesus represents the Father. He declares him. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, you hear me, you hear the Father. While there are people today who think that they have seen God or make those claims or whatever that might be, you know, I think there's probably a greater number of people who will tell you, oh, well, God has, he's spoken to me. Now, how's he spoken? And they'll go on about this. Well, you know, sometimes it might be a combination of the two. It might be that, you know, God spoke, God appeared to me and spoke to me. For example, you know, I went over there to open up the closet door to get a clean shirt, and there stood God and he spoke to me. Well, there's both of them, right? But I think we got more people running around today who think God spoke to them. What would he say that's different from what is in the Scriptures? What would it be? And if he says he's delivered everything to us that pertains to life and godliness, we've got everything that we need. And another thing is whenever it comes up with this business of God speaking to someone, it's two things will happen. Number one, it's going to be that God appeared to me and told me something that's already here in the Bible. Young man Sean was studying with. Told Sean one, he said, one Sunday afternoon I laid in the floor, I prayed for 3 hours that God would tell me what I ought to do. And at the end of that 3 hours, I got my answer. And the answer was, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Sean says, is that right? She said, you know, that answer was there all along. And it's been there for almost 2,000 years. But that's how most of them will come out, a lot of them. It's the same thing that you find in here. Is a second revelation necessary? And then the other thing that happens is that there will be some appearance of God, and he'll reveal something totally foreign to the scriptures. How does Joseph Smith sound? How does Mary Baker Eddy sound? Ellen G. White. I'm trying to think of his name here. Charles Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Boy, there's an outfit. One of them would say, oh, well, now this is the revelation that comes from God, and he'd write all these books, and everybody would hang on every word. Then he'd go the way of all creation, and they would replace him with someone else, and he'd come up with his own revelations, and they'd be counter to the one right before him. And they just go on like, well, it's just normal. You know, God just appears and says different things at different times to different people, and it's all true. Is that how it works? Is that really how it works? No, it's not how it works. No, to hear Jesus is to hear the Father. We don't need anything more than that. And what does he tell us when he reveals things to us about the Father? What's he telling us? How about something like this? In John chapter 16 and in verse 27, the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. The representative of God, Jesus. The Father loves you because you love me. It's just an easy thing to understand. If you love Jesus, you love God. And the other way, if you love God, you love Jesus. You can't split this up and go with one and not the other. It's both of them. And another thing that Jesus tells us, he tells us that God knows what we need. Now, I want us to focus, first of all, on that word need. Not what we want, what we need. I've said it a number of times in the pulpit here. When I was younger, my dad always told me that what I wanted, what I needed, was two different things. It took me a long time to figure that one out. But that's right. Sometimes what we want is not necessarily what we need. But God knows what we need. What we need. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. Be not like unto them, ye therefore unto them. That would be the pagans over here, the heathen. And he said, don't be like them. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. How about Matthew chapter 6 and then verse 32? For after all these things, and that's food and drink and clothing, etc. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now it's not that it's wrong to seek those things. But the Gentiles here, that's all their life consisted of. Jesus is saying here, is your life ought to consist of more than this. But then he says, after these things, those kind of things. Your Heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. He knows that. He's well aware of that. And if you're trying to gain those things, the things that you need, the Father knows that you need those things, there's no sense in being guilted out on this. Now, when it comes to greed and other things and so on, yeah, that's a problem. But just the things that you need and pursuing things that you need, I don't know when that's ever been wrong, and your Father knows that these things. And he knows what our needs are, and he provides these things for us to meet those needs that we have. John chapter 20, I mentioned this in Bible study. John chapter 20 and verse 29. When Jesus appeared to the disciples, he says unto Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now God blesses those who will believe, even though they have not seen. We talked about that this morning. It seems to be one of the sad features of the scriptures that the Jews, for all the things that they were witnesses of, all the things that they got to see, and yet look at how many of them persisted in opposing Jesus to the point of demanding that he be killed. It's just amazing how that plays out. And then Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. He knows that we should do his will. He understands that clearly. Matthew chapter 7 verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know anybody can do that? I think the pages of history are filled with cases where people, oh yeah, Lord, Lord, you know, or something similar to that. You know what I mean? They're just making a profession. It's lip service. Yeah, lots of people like that. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. A lot of people will give the lip service, but do they actually give obedient service? That's two different things. And our Heavenly Father knows the difference between the two. Now, take your songbooks and turn to the song that's been selected. God's not going to appear to someone, no matter who it is that says this and how they couch it, no matter how sincere they are and everything else under the sun, he's not going to appear to someone and pronounce some way of salvation or anything like that. He's not going to tell you what to do to be saved. You know, somebody get this idea, oh well, if God would just appear to me and tell me what to do, I'd be glad to do it. God sent his Son here to tell us what to do, to seal the deal on him sending here to tell us what to do. Jesus died and his blood sealed the deal. What more does he need to do? And yet there are people thinking, oh, we need some more. Like the Jews, you know, after all the signs, show us a sign. They wanted more. It just never ends. But that's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, when we see in the scriptures that Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, didn't he? And Saul of Tarsus said, what do you want me to do? Think about that for a minute. Was there ever a greater opportunity for Jesus to tell someone what to do to be saved than right there at that moment? I don't think there's one any place anywhere in the New Testament, a greater moment than that. And what did he tell him to do? He said, you go into the city of Damascus and you wait there. And there will be a man that will come and tell you what to do. That was Ananias, wasn't it? God doesn't appear to people and tell them what to do to be saved. He's already done that. Jesus doesn't do that. He's already done that. This is how it is in the plan. He chooses the foolishness of preaching to save mankind. When you hear it, you're hearing God. In your mind's eye of faith, you can see God delivering these things to you and to me and to everyone else. So salvation is in the gospel of Christ. That's where the power of God is. Salvation. It's in the gospel, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Are you doing his will? If not, you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, start doing his will. Perhaps you've done that, but somehow or another you've been sidetracked in some way. Well, you can get back on the right track by making correction. We'd be happy to pray with you or for you. Whatever the case might be, if you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.